Well, good morning, everyone. Let's make a start having a look at the letter to the Hebrews, which we've been in for a few weeks already. If you've got a Bible with you, please turn to the letter to the Hebrews. It's found in the New Testament part of your Bible, towards the end of your Bible. And the main message of this amazing letter is Jesus is better. Better than what? Better than anything. Better than anything this world has to offer. Whatever God did for his people in the past, what God has now done for us through Jesus is better than any of that. And what we're doing this morning is starting to have a look at the really, really dense section in the middle of the letter to the Hebrews. Now, here's a map. Always helpful to have a map so that we can get orientated. Hebrews is structured around these five warning passages, which are highlighted there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We're spending 2 Sundays on each of these 5 warning passages. And the passage that we find right in the middle of the book links with this yellow highlighted section, which starts at the end of chapter 4 and continues all the way through to the middle part of chapter 10. So I'm going to start having a look at this section this week, look at some more next week. We are not going to have the time to look at every single aspect of what's going on in this section. But the closing lines of chapter 4 really set the scene. And I want to bring these up on the screen. I'd really love it if we read these words together. So we're not just hearing them, but we're speaking them to one another. They'll be familiar words to some of you. The last 2 verses of Hebrews chapter 4, let's go for it. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that on this day of Pentecost, we remember the coming of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, the Spirit who shows us Jesus, the Spirit who comes into our lives to strengthen us and empower us and encourage us. And we pray that in this moment, every one of us might know your Spirit working in our minds and hearts. Show us more of Jesus and how wonderful he is, and equip us to live the entirety of our lives in a way that honors him. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm getting sort of boomy. Can we either switch that off or sort of do something? It probably isn't affecting anyone in the room except me, but I'm vibrating with it as I speak. Thanks so much. So, here's a question. Why should anyone become a Christian? If someone asked you, why do I need Jesus? What would you say? I think that there are 2 routes you can take in addressing that question. You could emphasize the therapeutic benefits of knowing Jesus. Come to Jesus and you receive love, joy, peace, companionship. You have someone in your life who is walking with you every step of the way. He will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never turn his back on you. You'll have someone in your life who brings you into the fullness of what Matt was speaking on a couple of weeks ago, that rest of God. Coming to Jesus means the end of anxious striving. It means freedom that we were singing about a little bit earlier. And you could talk to that person about how Jesus meets our felt needs. Many people in this world recognize there's something missing in my life. There's something that you as a follower of Jesus have, which I don't have, and I want that. But what if you're talking to someone who doesn't feel like they need anything? What if you're talking to someone who thinks, actually, I'm okay, just as I am? And there are a lot of people out there who think exactly that. Well, do we have a message for people like that? Their lives aren't falling apart. They're happy. They're content. And they're living lives apart from Jesus. There's actually a second route that we can take to explain to someone why you need Jesus. It doesn't focus on the therapeutic benefits of knowing Jesus. This second route is far less fashionable today. But here's the route we can take. You need Jesus because without him, you are in a dire predicament. Without Jesus, your situation is quite desperate, whether you realize it or not, whether you feel it or not. Jesus is the only solution to this problem that you are in. You and I need Jesus to deal with our sin. That is a deeply unfashionable idea. I've said in a previous message that I've delivered as part of this series, when I first became a Christian, when I came to Jesus, no one told me about sin. What I heard was the message, invite Jesus into your life and he will be with you forever. And it was on that basis that I responded to the message and it was wonderful. But no one sat me down and said, Andrew, I've got bad news for you. You're a sinner. You have sinned against God in your thoughts and your words and your actions. You have dishonored him. You've rebelled against him. You've grieved him. And you need to be put right with God and receive his forgiveness. And the only place you can receive that forgiveness is Jesus Christ. Now, emphasizing the therapeutic benefits of Jesus is not wrong. It's not that that's a distortion of the truth. It's just not the full truth. It's not the whole truth. Now, I've recently been spending a lot of time learning about the history of amazing moves of God in various parts of the world, the history of revival. When there are extraordinary moments of the Spirit of God working in people's lives and situations, you frequently find laughter, you find joy, you find an eruption of praise as people come to know just how wonderful Jesus is. But I've also discovered that at one at the same time, you also find a lot of weeping as people come to terms with their sin. Let me give you an example. Here's a photograph of a church building that is just down the road from here, just outside of Truro. This is a place called Baudu, just a few miles outside of Truro. In 1851, this building was the scene of a remarkable revival. Shameless plug for an interest group that I happen to be leading. This is going to be one of the places that a group of us visit in a few weeks' time. William Haslam was the name of the curate at this church. He was famous. It's a lovely story. We'll hear all about it in a few weeks. He was famously converted while preaching his own sermon. So he's preaching. He doesn't believe this stuff. But in a moment, he's spiritually awakened. And this old boy at the back, this old Cornish boy, stands up and goes, "The parson is converted!" And the church erupts. And there was a revival that started that lasted for 3 years. Now, that was day one of the revival. Here's what William Haslam wrote about day two, Monday. "On the Monday after my conversion, we had our first weekday service in the church, which was filled to excess. In the sermon, I told them that God had brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon the rock and put a new song in my mouth." It's a quote from Psalm 40. "I had not spoken long when someone in the congregation gave a shriek and then began to cry aloud for mercy. This was quickly followed by cries from another and another until preaching was altogether hopeless. We then commenced praying for those who were in distress, and some experienced men who were present dealt with the anxious. What do you make of that? I've been preaching for some years. I've never had the experience of being interrupted by a loud shriek. And then someone else, and someone else, and someone else, until carrying on with preaching is altogether hopeless. But this is one of the marks of the coming of the Spirit of God. Those of you who know the great story of the Spirit coming at Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2, we've referred to it already this morning. You have these signs and wonders, and you have joy and you have praise, but at the same time, you have people being cut to the heart. The Spirit bringing deep conviction. And then Peter tells these people what to do. He says, repent and be baptized, all of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. Now that is as much a mark of Pentecost as the praise and the joy and the freedom and the other stuff, right? It's always both and. But what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to focus on the second aspect. I want to preach a message about the forgiveness of sins. As I said, it's a deeply unfashionable idea. But it's an idea that previous generations recognized and acknowledged. The fact of the matter is we are flawed creatures. You and I are flawed creatures. The New York Times columnist David Brooks says we have bugs in our souls, right, that skew us towards unrighteousness. Dostoevsky famously said the line dividing good and evil runs through every human heart. It's not that there are good people over here and there are evil people over here and you can draw a sharp line between them. No, the line goes right through the middle of your heart and mine. The line dividing good and evil cuts through every human heart. To use the biblical language, we sin. And there are various pictures used of sin in the Bible. There are different ways of understanding it. You can use the picture of rebellion. Sin is rebellion against God. You and I have shaken our little fists at God and said, God, I'm going to live life my way, not your way. We're rebels in need of being reconciled. Another way of understanding sin is in terms of idolatry. You and I have worshipped other gods. We've given our devotion to other things. We've made sacrifices for other things rather than putting the one true God first in our lives. Another way of understanding sin is in terms of transgression. We've disobeyed the commands of God. We've broken his holy law. We've said, I'm going to ignore what you command, God. Or I'm going to come up with a way of explaining why what you command applies to everyone else, but not to me. But there's another picture of sin that comes to the forefront in the letter to the Hebrews. And I think this is a very powerful way of understanding the reality of sin. I'm going to put some verses up on the screen. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? Hebrews chapter 10. The animal sacrifices offered year after year can never make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all. Chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And this towering portrait of Jesus that we find in the opening lines of the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down. Do you see what the picture is here in Hebrews? The picture that's building, it's a picture of cleansing, washing, purifying. The picture that we have of sin is of sin as a pollutant. It defiles us. If I lust after somebody, I think, well, there's no harm done. I haven't done anything to that person. Nobody said it. It's defiled my heart. If I harbour bitterness against someone, I think, what's the big deal? It's not like I'm going to go up to them and
pummel them or say something to them I later regret. I'll just harbour this grudge against them in my heart. That defiles us. It's a pollutant. It makes us impure. It stains us in here. And the fundamental problem with sin is that that impurity separates us from God and prevents us from being in right relationship with him. It cuts us off from his presence and from his blessing. The Israelites had a way of removing the stain of sin. They had a way of being cleansed, of being made pure. In the ancient world, if you had done something, thought something, said something that you should not have thought, done, or said, or you hadn't thought something, said something, or done something that you should have thought, done, or said, you'd go to a priest. And that priest would offer a sacrifice which would remove your defilement. You would be made pure. You'd be cleansed. And in so doing, you'd be brought into a right relationship with God. This week, my theme is Jesus is a better priest. That was a long introduction, but necessary to set the scene. We've looked at the last words of Hebrews chapter 4. Here are the opening words of Hebrews chapter 5. Then we'll get into this theme in earnest. Chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, Aaron was the first high priest of the people of Israel. Let's carry on. Verse 5. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Quote from Psalm 2. And in another place he says, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." That's a quote from Psalm 110. The letter to the Hebrews is a book about the excellence of Jesus. Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. He's so much better than anything this world has to offer, so much better than anything that has come before. And the focus in this section of Hebrews is on Jesus's high priestly work. The priesthood was a big deal for the Israelites. Long before they had kings, they had priests, because they needed priests in order to deal with their most fundamental problem. Sin separates us from God. It cuts us off from his presence and his blessing. So these priests played a crucial role in the national life of Israel in ensuring that people could be cleansed, could be made right with God. But the writer to the Hebrews says, as wonderful as the priesthood was in the Old Testament, it was only ever a picture that pointed forwards to what God would do. It was only ever preparation for the coming of Christ. We might say that every high priest foreshadowed the ultimate high priest, who is Jesus, because Jesus serves us as a high priest. But he's not any kind of high priest. Oh no. This Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Just say it, Melchizedek. Just have a go. You don't say it very often. You may as well say it this morning. That's the argument used by the writer to the Hebrews, to which we may well respond, what? What's that about? So we need a little bit of background. We need to know a story, and the story is found in Genesis chapter 14. It is a crazy story. It's one of those stories you read in the Old Testament, and it seems so remote and so far removed from our everyday experience. You think, man, this stuff is in the Bible? This is crazy. Let me just give you a quick scene setter so you can understand why this chapter from the Old Testament is such a big deal to the writer to the Hebrews. It's a story about these kings. The king of Elam has formed an alliance with three other kings, and they've taken over this large territory. And there are these five other kings in this alliance that's led by the king of Sodom. And they say, we've had enough of those kings over there. We're going to rebel against them. And they fight. And as a result, the king of Sodom and his allies win a great victory. And as a result of this great victory, they get all of this plunder. And among all this stuff that they get from the other kings is a man called Lot and everything that he owns. Now, this man Lot happens to be the nephew of Abraham, who is the father of the people of God. And someone says to Abraham, see what these kings have done. They've carried off your nephew and all his possessions. So then we have round two. Abraham goes to his household. He finds 318 fighting men in his household. And now they go to battle against these five kings. And they win the victory. And Abraham is just coming back from this victory when yet another king, 10 kings in this story altogether, yet another king comes out to meet him. And this is Melchizedek, who is king of Salem, who we're told in the story is also priest of God Most High. Melchizedek enters in the story. He feeds Abraham, gives him bread and wine, which is very interesting. Then he blesses Abraham. Abraham then gives him a tithe, gives 10% of everything. And then we never hear about Melchizedek ever again. Until Psalm 110. And what the writer to the Hebrews then does is he draws on Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 to say Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's a Melchizedekian priest. Laura asked me a few days ago, Andrew, what are you preaching on Sunday? I said, I'm preaching on the theme, Jesus is our Melchizedekian priest. And she looked at me doubtfully and said, you're not going to say that, are you? I said, yes, I'm going to say that as many times as I possibly can. Because when else do you get to say Melchizedekian priest? Jesus is our Melchizedekian priest. The writer to the Hebrews isn't saying that back then in Genesis 14, when this mysterious Melchizedek came out to meet Abraham, that was really Jesus in disguise. He's not saying that. And he's certainly not saying Jesus is a descendant of Melchizedek. He's saying something more subtle. This Melchizedek gives us insight into the kind of priest that Jesus is for us. And he makes the argument in Hebrews chapter 7. The writer to the Hebrews mentions his name and title. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And it's the king of Salem, which means peace. By the way, Salem became Jerusalem, the city of God. And so Melchizedek's name is name of righteousness. His title, king of righteousness. His title is king of peace. And the writer to the Hebrews says this gives us an indication of who Jesus is for us. Our king of righteousness and our king of peace, the one who makes us right with God and the one who gives us peace with God. Then the writer to the Hebrews mentions his ancestry. Melchizedek has no ancestry. He appears out of nowhere. He has no family background. There's no mention of a mother. There's no mention of a father. In the same way, the writer to the Hebrews says, our Jesus, in being of the order of Melchizedek, has no earthly father. He has no earthly mother. He's the eternal Son of God. He has no beginning. There was not a time when Jesus was not. Then the writer to the Hebrews talks about the blessing. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7, without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the book of Genesis, up to this point in the story of Genesis chapter 14, everything has shown us that Abraham is the most important figure on the planet at that time. God has entered into a covenant agreement with this man. He said, Abraham, you will be the father of a great nation. You will have as many descendants as there are stars in the sky and grains of sand on the ground at your feet. I will bless you, Abraham, and through you and your offspring, all the people groups of the earth will be blessed. Abraham's a big deal, right? And then we need to have this picture in our mind of this great man, Abraham, bowed on the ground as Melchizedek blesses him. The lesser is blessed by the greater. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, now that Jesus has come, one greater even than Abraham is here. The argument goes on and talks about the tithe. Not only is Jesus greater than Abraham, Jesus is also greater than Levi, who was the father of the Old Testament priesthood. I don't know if you know the story, but Abraham had a son, Isaac, and Isaac had two sons, actually, but a son, Jacob. And then Jacob had lots of sons, one of whom was Levi. And then Levi had many descendants, one of whom was Aaron, who was the first high priest. All of the priests in ancient Israel were descendants of Levi. And in ancient Israel, if you were part of the people of God, you would have come to a descendant of Levi. You would have come to one of the Levitical priests, another great word. And you would have brought your tithe, 10% of everything. And you would have brought them your tithe as a way of giving to God, as a way of honoring him and worshiping him and expressing your devotion to him and acknowledging that everything I have comes from you anyway, God. So this is my expression of gratitude. And actually, everything I have rightfully belongs to you anyway. So I'm really only just giving back to you what is already yours, which is why giving is still so important within the Christian life today. JP was speaking about this last Sunday. Those of you who were here. But you would bring your tithe to the priest. And the writer to the Hebrews makes a really unusual argument. He says, Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And Abraham is the great-grandfather of Levi. So there's a sense in which Levi was in Abraham's loins as Abraham gave the tithe to him. So you might even say that at one and the same time as Abraham was giving the tithe to Melchizedek, Levi was giving a tithe to Melchizedek. Here's an acknowledgement, here's a recognition that this Melchizedek is a priest greater even than Levi, the father of all of Israel's priests. Jesus is no ordinary priest. He is greater than Levi. He's greater than Aaron. All the priests were descended from Abraham, but we're talking about a priest who is in a different league altogether. He's of a different order, and Jesus is that kind of priest to us. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. He's not of the order of Levi, he's of the order of Melchizedek. And here's the point. If you'd lived in Old Testament times, you could go to a descendant of Levi to have your sin dealt with. You would go to that priest impure, and you would come away from that priest having been cleansed, having had your defilement removed temporarily. But we'll come to that argument next week. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, just think what it means for you and me. Now we have a Melchizedekian priest in Jesus, a better priest even than Levi. And the writer to the Hebrews can't help himself. I'm doing my best to deal with a huge amount of material here, but having compared Jesus with Melchizedek, the writer to the Hebrews now contrasts Jesus with Levi. The Levitical priests were imperfect. Jesus, by contrast, is our perfect priest. The Levitical priests were priests by birthright. Jesus was made priest by the oath of God. The Levitical priests were subject to death. Ultimately, every one of them from Aaron onwards grew old and frail and died. But Jesus, our Melchizedekian priest, has conquered death. He is a permanent priest. He lives forever. And the writer of the Hebrews is wanting to say, do you see why Jesus is a better priest than anyone who came before? To which my answer is, after reading the latter part of Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 7 is, okay, I get it. To which we might well ask the question, so what? Which is an important question. When the writer to the Hebrews explains what this letter is all about, he says in the final chapter, this is a word of exhortation. Hebrews is not primarily a word of instruction. It does contain instruction, contains all this amazing theological content. But primarily, it's a word of exhortation. The writer to the Hebrews is using the language of appeal. He's addressing not just our understanding, but he's addressing that part of ourselves where we make decisions. The writer to the Hebrews is wanting us to make some resolutions in light of what we have heard. So just understanding this stuff isn't enough. It's what you do with it that counts. So this question, so what, is an enormously important question to the writer of this letter. What are we to do with this? Well, let's go back to the verses with which we opened. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. He is our perfect priest. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In this short passage, there's not just one exhortation, but two. And each of them is introduced to us with the words, let us. That's the language of exhortation, right? Let us do this. Let us resolve this. Let us decide this. Can you see what the first exhortation is? There it is. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Hebrews is written to believers who are losing heart. They've started the Christian life well, and now the cares of life have kicked in. They've experienced some setbacks, some disillusionment, some disappointment. And now their devotion to Jesus isn't what it once was. And we think that these Christians to whom this letter was written probably came from a Jewish background. Perhaps they're now looking over their shoulder. Perhaps they're looking back at what they had before. They're thinking, oh, it was so good back then. It was so much easier before I became a Christian. Well, they're looking at what their old colleagues and their friends are still involved with. And they're thinking, oh, they're living great lives. And here I am sat with this bunch of weary, worn out followers of Jesus. And some of them I don't really click with anyway. Perhaps I'll go back. Do you remember that moment when Jesus has been crucified and the disciples' hopes and expectations have been utterly dashed? And Peter, one of them, says, I'm going fishing. Jesus called him out of fishing. Jesus called him to a radically different kind of existence. But Peter looks back. He thinks, oh, I'm just going to go back to what I was doing before. And the writer to the Hebrews writes this letter to say, friends, don't go back. Don't be looking over your shoulder. Don't look longingly at the lives of those who don't know Jesus. Jesus is better. Having come to the eternal Son of God, who's infinitely greater than anything the Jewish law, greater than the entire Jewish system had to offer. In fact, he's greater than any other belief system. Why would you go back? Let us hold firmly. These believers aren't holding on to Jesus with the firmness, with the tenacity that they once had. So this writer exhorts them to strengthen their grip on Jesus. Can you relate to that this morning? If your hold on Jesus isn't what it once was, if perhaps you're looking longingly over your shoulder, I was so much better before I came to Christ. All these people, they have much better lives than I have, and they're not followers of Jesus. This is a moment for decision, for resolution, and saying, Jesus, because you are better, I'm going to live for you. I'm going to hold firmly to you. You are worth it. And he is. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. That's the first of the exhortations. Let's look at the second. With this, we'll conclude. Oh, what a beautiful statement this is. Right at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have a great high priest whose speciality is your sin. So if you come to him thinking, this time I've really blown it, this time I've really messed up, he can't forgive me this time, this is too big. Nothing's going to get this stain out, not this time. Or you come to him thinking, he won't forgive me this time because I've come to him time and time and time and time again about this exact same thing. Surely by now I've used up all my chances. Listen, you're not coming to any ordinary priest. Jesus is a priest of an entirely different order. He can and will cleanse you from your sin. And as he cleanses you and purifies you and removes your defilement, he takes away the barrier between you and God so that you can approach God's throne of grace, not fearfully, not anxiously, but confidently. Hebrews writes, the writer to the Hebrews writes, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Do you know that great hymn that Charles Wesley wrote all those years ago? No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. There's Almighty God, he's seated on the throne, King over all with power and might beyond compare. What do you need from him today? You can approach his throne boldly. You can make some audacious asks of this mighty God this morning. Not because of your own merit, but on the basis of the high priestly work of Jesus, who cleanses you from your sin. He is a better priest. Yeah, let's applaud him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that whatever this world has to offer, you're better. Thank you that whatever we had before, Jesus is better. Thank you that whatever you did in the past, wonderful things that you did in the past, mighty acts that you performed in the past, yet what you have done for us now through Christ is better. May we be those this morning who hold on firmly to Jesus. May we be those this morning who live in the light of his high priestly work for our sakes. We thank you, Heavenly Father, from the bottom of our hearts for all that you have done for us and all that you continue to do for us through our priest who lives forever, a permanent priest in the order of Melchizedek. We are so glad that you have made a way for us to be cleansed of our sin, that we might receive the presence and the blessing of God. Amen. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to respond by sharing in this simple meal that Jesus instituted, involving bread and juice. The band's just going to play in the background for us. Feel free to join in with the singing. But please, as quickly as you can, come out of your seat. Come to the table that is in front of me here or the table over there. Pick up some bread. Pick up some juice. Take it back with you to your seat and sit down. And then we're going to spend a little bit of time together just preparing ourselves to commune with Jesus at this table of fellowship. So please, as soon as you're able, come out of your seats and get what you need.
forever lives and pleads for.